Good morning, Renewal. It is good to be here with you all this morning, and I just want to say, for me, it's a real privilege to get to proclaim God's word to hear this morning. This church has meant a lot to me over the years. The leadership of this church has meant a lot to me. Invested a lot of time in my own personal growth and development. So to get to be able to essentially give back and share with you the word of God is a huge privilege, and not something I take lightly. So I really appreciate that. As we come up to this text this morning, what I wanted to have us get into is really to be looking, obviously, first Sunday of the new year, looking and thinking about what this new year is going to look like for us, the last couple. I don't think any of us saw coming in the course of our lives. And then as we get into this new year, going, okay, what is this going to look like? There's probably a bit of fear and trepidation even. Or is this going to be same old, same old? And so what does it look like for us to go forward into this year? And what does it look like, as it were, when we hear this verse, pick up your cross and follow me? What does that look like in our present context? And I think the challenge with a passage like this is we have a tendency to gravitate towards one of two things. When you look at a passage like this, just on face value, Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, and you immediately think, well, where does the cross lead to? Death. And so we go to this one extreme example of what it's going to look like to follow Christ, that it very well may mean death. And it may. It may mean death. But the reality in this current present Western American context is that that's probably not what awaits most of us. So then we continue reading, and we go a little bit further, and we think, well, okay, what's the next most extreme thing I can think of when it comes to picking up your cross? And maybe that's foreign missions, because we think to ourselves, that would require a lot of sacrifice. That would require me giving up of a lot, going into another country and sharing the gospel with people. But I would actually argue that that's actually the easier example of picking up your cross and following Christ. Every single day when you are on the mission field, every single day when you're in another country, you're constantly being confronted with the reality of, why am I even here? If you have to learn a new language, every single conversation exposes the fact that you do not belong there. Every single interaction, you're constantly saying, why am I doing this again? And then you have to remind yourself, I'm doing this because I desire that people know the truth of Christ. And so in a sense, there is a daily, you are daily picking up your cross when you're on the mission field. No, the harder calling of picking up your cross and following after Christ is right here, where you live your daily life, where you go about to your normal classes, to your normal job, whatever normal looks like anymore. We settle into what is normal, and we just kind of do the rat race, the wheel. That's the far harder place to pick up your cross and follow after Christ. And so this morning, what I want us to look at is what this looks like for us in our lives going into 2022 as modern Western American Christians. You see, to follow Christ is going to require something of us. It's going to require us to submit to his vision of the kingdom, not ours. To follow Christ is going to require us to submit to his vision of the kingdom and lay down our earthly desires so that his kingdom may go forth and transform the world. This is what's going to be required of us. So with that in mind, let us come before this word in prayer, asking the Lord to humble our hearts and submit ourselves to his word this morning so that we may hear what it is he would desire us to hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, Lord, I thank you so much for this opportunity. Lord, I thank you for the people who are in this place this morning. I thank you for the people who are watching online this morning, Lord God. Father, I pray that for each and every one of us, your Holy Spirit would prick our hearts this morning. Lord, that we would hear the words that you desire us to hear. Father God, if there is any part of us, Lord, that has become calloused or cold to you, Lord, over the last few years especially, Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would begin to do the work to soften our hearts. Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would begin to do the work necessary to submit us to you and your vision for what it looks like for your kingdom to go out to the ends of the earth. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. So as we look at this passage this morning, if you have your Bibles with you or your phone apps, open them up with me if you haven't already. I don't know if we can put it up on the screen. I'm sure that's possible in today's day and age. We want to throw it up there at Mark 8, verse 31. But it's important, actually. I forgot to add this in, and I think I don't want to spend too much time on it, but it is important for us to look and realize the context for verse 31 and why Jesus says what he says. So we do have to back up just briefly to verse 27. And we have to see the exchange that happens between Jesus and Peter in order to understand what comes next. So just briefly, verse 27 of Mark 8, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. So clearly, the people understood Jesus was different. This guy is set apart. There's something unique about him. But then he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And Jesus strictly charges them to tell no one about him. Now, when we hear the word, "You are the Christ," as Christians, we automatically jump to what? Savior, Messiah, died on the cross, gave your life for our sins, complete surrender so that we might know him. That's not what Peter meant. That's not where Peter's going. When he says, "You are the Christ," he's referring to the anointed one, the one that the Jewish teachers, the keepers of the law had said there would be an anointed one coming. But this anointed one was meant to overthrow, or so they thought, the government. He was meant to set up his rule and his reign on this earth. He was the one who was going to come and overthrow the established order. This is who they understood the Christ to be. One Jewish rabbi stated, "The Messiah, or the Christ, will be a great political leader, descended from King David. He will be well-versed in Jewish law and observe its commandments. He'll be a charismatic leader and a great judge who makes righteous decisions." This is who Peter is referring to when he says, "You're the Christ." And we can actually see that Peter held on to this vision of who the Christ was even up until the point of the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter pulls out his sword thinking that war is beginning, to the point of cutting off Malchus's ear. He's thinking, this is what it means for the Christ to be here. He's going to set up his rule on this earth. He's going to overthrow the Roman Empire. So much so to the point that near the time of the Passover, the Roman government would always beef up security around Jerusalem because Jesus was not the first one to come that people called the anointed one, the Christ. There had been others, and their revolts had always been squashed because there had always been an assumption that that individual was there to overthrow the Roman government, to set themselves up as a Jewish leader. So with that in mind, we can now understand why Jesus begins to teach the way that he does. Because if Peter had said, "You are the Christ," and he had the same understanding of who the Christ is that we have, there would have been no need for this rebuking session that we become partakers in observing. So Jesus then begins to teach them that the Son of Man, in verse 31, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Brothers and sisters, if you're standing there and you're thinking that the Christ is going to overthrow the established government, this isn't exactly the rousing speech you want to hear from your anointed leader coming and telling you, "I'm going to die. It's going to look like the establishment is winning." But if Peter and those around him had been paying attention, they would have known, and you know, been paying attention to what had been written by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53. If you're familiar with this passage, it's one that refers to the Anointed One as the suffering servant. We see in several verses, and I'm not going to read through the entire passage, but in Isaiah 53, there's several verses which allude to what Christ is talking about here. Verse 5, we see, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." In verse 7, "He was oppressed, afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, and when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." In verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." What is the prophet saying here? This Christ, this one who is to come, he's going to be crushed. He will give up of himself completely. For Peter and those around him, that thought of Christ being crushed, no, they had seen that done to all the others that had come before. Any of the others who had come saying, "I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ," they had seen them crushed. Peter's looking and saying, this is not the way to power. This is not the way to establish your rule. And so we see, what is Peter's reaction? Verse 32, Jesus says very plainly, it says, he said this plainly. And yet in verse 32, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. And I can only imagine Peter's response as he pulls Jesus away from the crowd a little bit. Listen, you are the Anointed One, we get it. But like, it's not going to happen that way, Jesus. Like, you get it, sort of, but let me tell you the rest. It's Peter's response here, essentially. He's rebuking Jesus, saying, no, don't say this. This isn't what's going to happen. And then Jesus' response to him is, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, Jesus' message was clear. Give up power in order to defeat sin and death, in order to ransom his people to him. Jesus was not interested in earthly power. Jesus was not interested in building up an earthly kingdom. Jesus' vision was for a spiritual kingdom. And in order for that spiritual kingdom to be built on this earth, requires giving up of oneself. It would be required that he suffer many things, that he would be rejected by the leaders, that he would be killed. And then after 3 days, he would rise again. That is how Jesus' spiritual kingdom gets built up. And the reality is that giving up power flies in the face of everything that this world stands for. Everything. And especially this country. This country is built upon the idea of taking power. You think about how we were founded. It was a revolution, standing up to power. It is ingrained within our DNA to stand up to power as Americans. And so you can understand, as we look at 2022, going forward, what it looks like. We need to come at it with an understanding that the air we breathe, I recognize talking about air we breathe is kind of a dicey topic these days. But the air we breathe, in a figurative sense, is infiltrated with ideals that do not go along with the teachings of Christ. You know, it's very easy to breathe that air without even realizing it. You know, while we were in Santiago, one of the things, Santiago, if you're not familiar with Chile and how the country is oriented, it's the long skinny one is what I would always tell people, right? It's the long skinny one in South America. And on one side of it, on the eastern side of the country, are the Andes Mountains. And on the western side is the ocean. But in between, actually, there's a lot of little mountain ranges as you move towards the ocean. And what that does is it creates a little bit of a fishbowl in Santiago. And during the summertime, there's plenty of wind, keeps the air warm, keeps the air moving. It's nice. But in the wintertime, essentially when it rains a lot, you'll go, however, weeks at a time with no rain. And what ends up happening is you get some smog that builds up, very similar to what happened in Los Angeles, for example, if you've ever been out there during that time of the year when you get smog building up. But you'll get smog building up during the winter. And the reality is that as you're going along, you're not even aware that the air has necessarily changed. Occasionally, there will be little things like if you're in an apartment high up outside of the city, you'll see a little yellow ring around the city. So you'll be aware of it from that standpoint. But just as you're walking through daily life, you're not necessarily very aware of the air that you are breathing. However, on the days that it rains, you'll get these rains that come for 1, 2, 3 days at a time. And one of the cool things is you know that that rain, what it does to the smog is it eliminates it. And so the first day after those rains, the air is the crispest, cleanest, most beautiful air you've ever breathed. And all of a sudden, for the first time, you realize, oh my goodness, what have I been breathing this entire time? That's much of the situation that we find ourselves in this country. Is that much of the air we breathe, figuratively speaking, much of the air we breathe is so contaminated and polluted with ideals that we can easily associate and think are about building up God's kingdom, and they have nothing to do with it. And so part of allowing the rain to pour down on our lives is to look at what Jesus is saying here and allow it to infiltrate our hearts so we can begin to breathe cleanly again. The plain calling of Christ is to surrender yourself to me, and in him you find life. Now, I mentioned earlier that this is a calling that is more difficult in the United States. You know, in the United States, we take for granted the things that are easy for us to do. Whether it's getting up, and oftentimes we just run through the motions. Maybe you get up in the morning, whether you have to go out to work, or at this point, many of us, you just put on maybe you stay in your pajamas, you put on something comfortable, you sit in front of a computer, you begin to do some work, you go throughout your day, you get to the end of it, maybe you make a little bit of food for yourself or anyone who's around you who needs some food if you have a family. You get through that part of it, and then you crash on the couch, maybe to watch some Netflix or some TV. And so often, this is the cycle, especially in the last 2 years. For many of us, this has been the cycle that we've been living in. And you just go through it without thinking. There's no picking up of your cross at that point. In fact, you're just hoping you can pick yourself up out of your bed half the time. So when you're in your own culture, this can often be a far more difficult calling. And not only that, but the mantra of this country is one that was founded on the idea of pursuing life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So even, let's say, and I know it seems like an imaginary world at this point, but several years from now, maybe we've moved past all of this COVID stuff. Lord, I hope, I pray. This country is still going to call you towards pursuing a life where you make as much money as you can, you get as large of a house as you can, you send your kids to as good of an education as you can, you set yourself up as well as you can so that you can die comfortable. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not speaking out against getting a good education. I'm not speaking out against money. I'm not speaking out about where you live. But if your goal is money, power, prestige, education, if those are your goals, if you're using those things to build up your kingdom, you're missing the calling that Christ has for you. No, rather, those things ought to serve how his kingdom is built. When he gives you those good gifts, how do you use them for the building up of his kingdom? Do you use those gifts for the making of your own comfort? Do you use those gifts for the making of your own nice, easy life? Or do you use those things for the building up of his kingdom? It can be easy. I think a lot of times there tends to be a dichotomy between the city and the suburbs and maybe more rural areas. And I think because in the city, we tend to be more face-to-face with a lot of kind of the dirt of humanity, there can a lot of times be this sense of, well, I'm really suffering for this. No. You can just as easily build up that nice, comfy lifestyle for yourself. West Philly is full of these beautiful little cafes you can go in and you can sit with your little notebook and write and, oh, it's so comfortable. It's so cozy. Are these things bad things? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, what is the purpose of all of these things? How are you using all these things to build up Christ's kingdom? Now, I want to give us three practical suggestions for how you can essentially be a homegrown missionary, how you can essentially be someone living day by day, picking up your cross, following after Christ, so that you will not lose your life, but rather your life will be saved, as verse 35 states. There are three practical suggestions, and there very well may be other things you can do. This is not an exhaustive list by any means. But these are three things that I think are particularly pertinent for all of us. The first one is a daily practice of word and prayer. Now, what we've got to be careful about here is this sounds like such a Sunday school answer. Great, be in the Bible, read about Jesus. No. Daily practice of word and prayer. Why? What does this do? One, the word of God is the rain upon your life that is going to clear the smog every day. The word of God is going to, as you read it, as you submit yourself to it, it will pour out on you so that with clarity you can see the world around you and have a greater understanding for the heart of Christ and what it is that he truly cares about and how it is that he desires you to live. If not, you will go day by day breathing in the smog and never even know the difference. You must be in God's word. And it is easier now than ever before to obtain God's word. We have it all over the place. You can have it on your phone in a heartbeat. There's no excuse for not taking in God's word. But prayer, the reason prayer is so important is it's your way of speaking to your Heavenly Father. And if there is anything between you and another human, any sort of conflict, it is going to be very difficult for you to commune with your Father and have any sort of vertical relationship if the horizontal is not right. And one of the biggest things as you are in prayer with your Heavenly Father is he's going to expose to you if there's anything happening in your world around you that needs addressing. Daily practice of word and prayer. Second suggestion I have for you here is to consider your gifting, how you might use it to serve his kingdom, and to build his kingdom up. Renewal is one of the most gifting heavy places I have ever been. People have gifts left and right. The Lord has blessed us bountifully in many ways. I'm not asking you to go do something that you have no interest in, that, you know, to serve, to build up his kingdom. That's not sustainable. You're going to find yourself, it's just going to be drudgery after a while. Consider how the Lord has gifted you and how you might use that. Be creative with it. How you might build up his kingdom as a result. Give you an example. When we moved down to, in college, I played baseball. Well, if you know anything about most of South America, it's not a very baseball-heavy country. It's not something you find down there. There's a couple countries that play it. But in Chile, it's all soccer. So I get to Chile and I'm thinking to myself, well, one of my giftings is baseball. I don't know how I'm going to use this. I show up to this one international school where the Lord had given us a little bit of a foothold in there to share his word with some people. We had a little after school program going. And what did I find the first day I roll up? There's a baseball field right there on the corner of the school grounds, the perimeter. It's probably one of four baseball fields in the entire country, to be completely honest. So like, there's not really many of them. But I noticed, I thought to myself, you know what? There's not many people that play baseball in this country. There's probably even less people that can coach baseball in this country. And so, within weeks, I found the baseball coach, and I went up to him, and I was like, hey, man, I'm from the U.S. Like, I play baseball. Do you guys need any help? He's like, oh, yes, please. And so that was how I got my foot in the door at the school in a more proactive way. I started coaching baseball. Well, all of a sudden, they saw me there just serving. All the coaches there get paid. I was just showing up Tuesdays and Thursdays just to coach, to be around the kids and get to know people in the community. They noticed that I was doing this. Athletic director comes down, sees me, talks with me for a few minutes, and, hey, would you be interested in coaching something else next semester? So they get me coaching more sports in the following semester, and on and on. And now all of a sudden, they move me from the baseball field in the perimeter. All of a sudden, I'm up at the basketball courts, and I'm coaching basketball right in the heart of the school, getting to know kids left and right. So much so, was able to gain enough respect within the community, and they saw me not just as a coach, but actually as a pastor within the community, which this was an incredibly secular place. You need to understand, gospel presence did not exist there, all right? I cannot overstress that enough. There was a time, several years in, when there was a young girl within the school that committed suicide in the high school. And these people, knowing no one, who any sort of faith leader in their life, came to me and said, hey, would you be willing to come and say some words and share some stuff as a pastor? So I was able to go a few days later at the school. And during that time, they were actually holding this large rugby tournament throughout all of South America. And so not only did I get to share the gospel with kids there locally, but I was sharing the gospel with kids from Argentina, from Paraguay, from Uruguay, Bolivia, all of these different countries. And to share the gospel with them. Why? All because I considered, how is it the Lord has gifted me? Baseball. I'm going to use that to serve him. How are you gifted? And how might the Lord use that powerfully for the building up of his kingdom? The third thing that I want us to consider, and I think this is a particularly pertinent one given the last 2 years, is to consider how your home can be a hospital. Not obviously physically, you know, with everything going on in the world, but spiritually, how your home can be a hospital. And I think it's important that we understand the biblical calling of the home, right? There's a book called The Simplest Way to Change the World by Dustin Willis and Brandon Clements, where they say, by the simple act of opening your door, you're joining in on what God is doing to heal the planet and welcome prodigal sons and daughters back into his family. You are turning your home into a wartime hospital where the spiritually hurting can get the care they need. Now, the reason why I think this is so important, we are in a time and day where for the last 2 years, we've been building and ingraining habits of essentially staying away from each other. And oftentimes, these decisions to do that are with very good reason. But one of the things we need to recognize as Christians is that these habits over the last 2 years, even if things get healthier for us to be around each other, even in groups of 5, 10, 15, whatever the case is, those habits aren't just going to go away. And so as Christians, we need to, within wisdom and when the space constraints allow for, we need to open our homes. Even if you have a small studio apartment, you have a place to lay your head. I'm not telling you to bring 25 people into your studio. I'm saying one or two people. That is where true gospel change is really going to happen. Is when you're inviting people into your home, you're showing them hospitality, you're caring for them. Furthermore, over the last 2 years, well, actually really over the last, at this point, 5 to 7 years, we've seen a tribalism rise up within this country that hasn't existed for many years. A tribalism of which camp are you in, right? Are you, which political affiliation do you have? What's your mask preference? What's your vaccination status? What's your this? What's your that? Bringing people into your home breaks down those walls. Because you don't have to bring many in. Just a few. You can show them the love of Christ. Even if you are on a different side of the aisle ideologically from someone else. Because the reality is, all of us need the grace of Christ. None of us have it completely figured out. So we need to be opening up our homes. And finally, to that point, if you're familiar with what happened post 9/11 in New York City, there's stories of the Sunday after 9/11, the churches just being full. You know, Redeemer up in Manhattan, they tell stories of how they were in one service, and then all of a sudden, the Sunday after 9/11, it was 3-4 services. Tim Keller just asked the worship band, can you just stick around and keep going? Because they just had people coming in droves. When people face crisis, they seek answers. I'm going to be honest with you all. Throughout the crisis of the last 2 years, I don't think that many people are going to be seeking answers in the four walls of a church. There are a variety of reasons for that, but for many people, we see that this pandemic has actually caused a drop-off in church attendance. And even when things for a time seem to be getting a little bit safer, where people could come back out, they weren't. And so the reality is, for the last last 100 years of the life of the church in America, we could always count on there being a Sunday service, that people would come to the church, that when people sought answers about life, they would come to the local pastor, they would ask them questions. Maybe they were seeking some meaning, so they would show up to a Sunday service. And maybe that's even how you arrived where you are today. But for the vast majority of people in this country, we need to square with ourselves. That is not what's going to happen. And so as believers, we need to be proactive about having people into our homes so that they may taste and see and know the love of Christ in ways that they've never experienced it before. We cannot be content to just sit and wait for them to show up on a Sunday. Those days are gone in this country. What are the implications of these three examples of how to pick up your cross and follow after Christ? What are the implications that we have here? I'm going to be honest with you. You will be inconvenienced. There will be many times when you have people in your home that they may leave it messy, that you may have conversations with people that make you uncomfortable. You may have situations where you go, I can't believe this person is here. They are so annoying. That is part of your calling as a Christian, is to have that person into your life. If you find yourself in a job situation where maybe you are given an opportunity to take more power, to take more money, but it will require you to sacrifice your family, or it's going to require you to sacrifice opportunities to share the gospel with people, you may very well have to say no. It very well may mean that you turn down opportunities that the world views as necessary and as opportunities that you ought to take because you have a grander vision for what it looks like to build up Christ's kingdom. So you may end up being overlooked. The world will call you crazy when you surrender yourself to Christ and are seeking to build up his kingdom. You see, Christ has given you the current life that you have, the spiritual life. He's regenerated you through the actions of his, where he gave up of himself. And so that's what he sets at the very beginning in verse 31 when he says that he's going to give up of himself, that he will suffer. And then he goes on in verse 34 so as to show us now what it's going to look like to follow after him. We get to this last portion of the passage here, where it says in verse 37, "For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." Maybe you have been living your life seeking after your own kingdom. Maybe you haven't been living with an attempt to build up Christ's kingdom. Essentially, you've been living ashamed of who he is and the calling that he places before your life. We're told very honestly that if you live ashamed of him and are not willing to pick up your cross and follow after him and die to yourself, we're told very clearly that when he comes again, this is judgment language that Jesus is using. When he comes the second time, essentially he'll look at you and say, "Be gone from me, I never knew you. You haven't been living for my kingdom. You've been living to build up an earthly kingdom." Maybe you've been living this way, and so you might ask yourself, "Well, what hope do I have?" The good news about a passage like this is it's not long after, here we have verse, chapter 8 we end, by chapter 14, Peter, whom Jesus is speaking to here, who clearly doesn't understand what it looks like to follow Christ's kingdom, Peter is going to deny Jesus three times. He's going to be ashamed of him. Peter said he believed in Jesus. And after the fact, denies him three times. You very well may say, "I believe in Jesus," but maybe when you look at your life, you've been living ashamed, been denying him. Maybe if you're honest with yourself, for the last several years, you've been seeking your own personal comfort far too often. Maybe it's a habit ingrained in your life at this point. Maybe it's been more than 2 years, if you're honest. You've been seeking to build up your own kingdom and all of your desires and all the things that you hope will help make your life as comfortable as possible. But the good news is that same Peter who denies Jesus in John 20 is restored. So the good news for you this morning, it doesn't matter how, at this point, if you've been living ashamed and you desire to follow after Christ, he comes to you with the same words that he says to Peter in John 20 when he says, "Do you love me? Of course I love you. Do you love me? Of course I love you. Do you love me? Feed my sheep." The calling is there for you this morning. Will you pick up your cross and follow after Christ, dying to yourself, dying to your worldly desires, not to build up your own kingdom, but rather to build up the kingdom of Christ? And Jesus says to you, "Feed my sheep." The life of Christ was one where we see a lowly baby born in a manger, comes into this world, dies a criminal's death upon a cross. And now Christ calls us to pick up that same cross and to follow after him. In a country that is the air we breathe, desires ease and comfort, it is going to require a daily dying to ourselves. But if our minds are set upon Christ's kingdom and how we may serve it and build it up, we will see life everlasting, so that when Jesus comes again, he doesn't look at us with shame. He doesn't look at us and say, "Get away from me, I never knew you," but rather looks at us and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Brothers and sisters, with that in mind, as we begin this year, 2022, I would encourage you, consider the ways that the Lord might be using you even now in this place to begin living in a manner where you pick up your cross and follow after him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this opportunity, Lord. We thank you for the chance to hear your word this morning. Father, my prayer for everyone here this morning, my prayer for those at home, would be that we would consider what it looks like to die to ourselves, to follow after you, to pick up our cross and follow you, Lord God. It is not an easy calling. When we look upon your life and what it was required of you, Lord God, there were many days of trial. There was suffering. There was pain. But Lord God, we know that there was great joy as you triumphed over sin and death. Encourage us with that, Lord God, that we might be ambassadors of your light going forth in this world, seeking to love as you loved and to bring care and hope to a world which is completely broken. And if we're honest, I think we know this brokenness more now than we did 2 years ago. We know it so much more intimately. We're so much more aware of what it looks like to see suffering. And so, Father, we pray and we ask that you would use that not to make us jaded or cynical, but rather, Lord God, that you would use that to spur us forward as your disciples to bring the hope of the gospel to the world around us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.